Amen. Thank you, choir. And to the glory of God, we're going to consider His Word this morning from the book of Isaiah. We're doing a mini-series on the incarnation of Christ. And we're going to consider some of the most famous verses in Isaiah about the incarnation. So just a couple of verses that we're going to look at. We'll begin with Isaiah chapter 7. Probably you've seen these a number of places. You probably don't even have to turn in your Bible. You know these well enough. So if you just want to listen and hear, let me start with Isaiah chapter 7 and 14, verse 14. Stand with me, if you would. This announcement of the incarnation, it's miraculous, it's joyful, it brings delight to our hearts, and it is God's holy word, a prophecy at the time fulfilled in our time. And we see these things, and we know them, because God has accomplished what He promised in these passages. Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 says, "Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good." And then also, Isaiah chapter 9, these verses are familiar no doubt also. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, again speaking about incarnation, that God would take on human flesh and come and live one of our lives. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 we read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Let us go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for these verses and we thank you for how we see them fulfilled in the Gospels and in the epistles. They're explained to us. What's the significance of Christ coming to earth and being the Son that you promised, even to Israel in these passages? So, Father, help us as we consider them to understand the context of the history and the geography in which these passages are given, that we might understand the application and use and comfort they are for us today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. These passages, while familiar, may not be particularly well understood. And that was sort of my challenge as I went to these passages. I knew I was going to go to Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 a couple, 3 weeks ago. And they're very familiar verses, but as I started to study them, I realized I didn't understand them very well. And a couple of examples came to mind. I can think of the U.S. Constitution. I know the Bill of Rights, the First and Second Amendment, you know, free speech, right to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. The Tenth Amendment, the powers that are not expressly given to the federal government are reserved to the people or to the states. I know those parts of the Constitution, but I am no constitutional expert. So I know part of it, and it's part of it is famous, but it's not well understood, at least by me. Another thing came to mind, maybe you've seen, if you're a little bit of a car nut, maybe you've seen these videos of somebody who hops in a Chevrolet Corvette for the first time. And the car itself may be famous, but they hop in the car and they shut the door and they stomp on the gas pedal and the rear wheels light up and they kind of go flying down the road, spinning out of control, and they slam into a telephone pole and their little joyride is over in about 10 seconds. And while the car may be famous, the power in the car is not well understood by the driver. And as I looked at these two passages, I kind of had to reflect the same thing. You've probably seen these verses on Christmas cards, and we sing about them every year. They may be on billboards, you've seen them. We know the verse. We probably don't even need to look at the text of God's Word. But do we understand them? And as I started studying, I had to say, no, I didn't understand what's here and what's the context in which these verses are given. This is a historical context. This is in Isaiah's day. And so as I studied this week, the incarnation of Christ began to make more sense in the context of what was going on in these two passages, in the history and geography of them. We're doing this little mini-series on the incarnation. Next week, we'll kind of look at the epistles of the New Testament that explain the incarnation from the sense of what really happened. What is it for God to take on human form? I mean, that is a mystery not yet fully revealed. We may never fully understand what it was for Jesus Christ to take on one of our bodies and live one of our lives. So we'll look at that a little bit. We looked last week at the incarnation in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. And what we saw announced in the Pentateuch was that incarnation has everything to do with Christ as our prophet, priest, and king. He had to take on a human body to do those things, to be those for us. And so as we're looking at it, to understand this week some of these most famous incarnation passages from the book of Isaiah, we kind of need to look at the history of Isaiah 7 and the geography of Isaiah 9. And as we start to dig into that, then in that context, the verses make a lot more sense as to what's being said. It's not just about Christ as a little baby in a manger. The incarnation of Christ is so much deeper and so much richer. And Lord willing, from these passages, we'll start to understand some of that. You have your summary statement in the bulletin, and as happens from time to time, it kind of grew and expanded and flowered out and fleshed out. And so while I wouldn't say that the summary statement in the bulletin is wrong, you can see what it says, that Christ's incarnation brings revelation to the religious and recovery to the repentant. And I think that's there. But as I kind of worked with the passage this week, I kind of changed the summary statement this way. Christ's incarnation is a sign from God given to create saving faith in those who long had the truth and to give relief to those who didn't. In the context of Isaiah, the nation of Israel had long had the truth about God taking on human flesh. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. From Genesis 3:15, the incarnation is there in the scriptures, and the nation of Israel had this truth, but the Gentiles didn't. And what we're going to see from these two passages is those two groups of people, and it really has nothing to do with the people, it has to do with our understanding of the truth of God. Maybe those who have long had the truth versus those who have just recently come into faith in Christ. And those who are recently been saved. And those two groups, both of them are spoken to and encouraged and helped by the concept of Christ taking on human flesh. So Lord willing, we're going to see that. Let's start with Isaiah 7:14. You know the verse well enough. A virgin shall conceive. Bear a son. I'll get to verse 15 in a second. But the context of our passage is in Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 9. I'm not going to read it all. You can go back and look at it if you want. But the context is this, that Ahaz, A-H-A-Z, who's the king of Judah. Now, Judah and Israel at this point were divided kingdoms. Israel had truly gone apostate, and Judah had remained more faithful. Now, Ahaz himself was a rebellious king, but he was part of the house of David. He was near the temple. He was closer to the truth. And so Ahaz is the king of Judah. He lived about 730 B.C. He's actually a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah and Isaiah, both. Of course, Isaiah is speaking to him. He's about 300 years after King David. David reigned about 1050, and David had the promises, the Davidic covenant that was given to David. He's about 900 years after Moses and the law was given at Sinai. And so if you kind of get the history, you get to kind of get the flow. He's 730, David's 1050, Moses is probably 700, years before that, maybe 1,200 years before that, something of that nature. But what's happening in our passage is that Israel, not Judah, but Israel and Syria have made a compact in an alliance to attack Ahaz and Judah. Look at chapter 7 in verse 1. This is the context of our passage. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, who is the king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. They couldn't yet mount the attack, but they're forming alliances. They're combining forces and beginning to encircle the city. And you can imagine what's going on in the mind of Ahaz, the king of Judah, that war is about to break out. And so they're aligning, and they've made an alliance, Israel and Syria has. Well, if we also went to the books of Kings and Chronicles, we'd learn more about the history of what's going on at this time. Ahaz, the king of Judah, has made an alliance with Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. And so Ahaz, the king of Judah, made an alliance with a pagan nation to try to have the power to stand against Israel's alliance with a pagan nation in Syria. Now, Syria and Assyria were enemies. And so Ahaz is probably thinking that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so he makes an alliance with Assyria, who's at war with Syria. They're already, you know, in conflict. He makes an alliance with Assyria to try to defend himself against this attack. And so that's his thinking at this point. Well, now, the author, whoever wrote the book of Isaiah, very clever in the way that he wrote it. Verse 2 gives us a whole sermon in a phrase. Verse 7, chapter 7, verse 2. When the house of David was told Syria is in league with Ephraim, or Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of all the people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. It says the house of David is informed of this alliance and that Israel and Syria are about to come to attack. Now, why did it use the phrase the house of David? I think there's a apparent reason from the rest of the history of the Old Testament. I don't know if you remember, as David was drawing near the end of his life, the prophet Samuel came to David, and this is in 2 Samuel 7, and made a promise. This is the Davidic covenant. And Samuel gave the word of the Lord to David to say, there will never cease to be a man to sit on the throne of David until the Christ comes, until the Messiah comes. And in fact, once Christ ascended the throne of David, there will never cease to be a man of the house of David to sit on the throne. Because Christ sits on the throne right now. He's ruling and reigning right now. And so as Christ rose from the dead, he ascended that throne, and the prophecy was fulfilled. Well, this is ultimately of Christ. The house of David, in that covenant that was made with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, they should have understood that this is Christ is being spoken of. And so it's not possible that we're going to lose to Israel and Assyria because God made this promise. There will never cease to be a king in Judah. And of course, Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, would be that king. But it says their hearts shook like trees. The best example I can think of is what we all saw during the Hurricane Helene and the trees that were just blowing in the wind. And we see how many trees got ripped up by the roots. You know what the wind can do to a tree, and their hearts are that unstable. Their hearts are that fearsome. And so it says their hearts shook like trees when they should have believed the promise. They should have said, no, God said there will never cease to be a king on the throne of Judah. But they didn't. And so they made an alliance with Assyria, a pagan nation. And it shows their distrust of God's word. Now, in verse 7, God comes to them in that context. Their hearts are trembling in fear with the danger that's presented by the attack of both Israel, 10 tribes, and Syria, a massive nation. And God comes and makes a promise in verse 7. The word of the Lord comes to Ahaz. Look at 7, verse 7. It says, "Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass." And so God had given his covenant 300 years earlier. Jeremiah repeats the Davidic covenant in Ahaz's day. As a contemporary to Ahaz, he's also preaching and prophesying, there will never cease to be a man. And instead of believing that covenant, Ahaz makes an alliance. Well, God comes back to him in just a generous, kind humiliation of himself to speak this word to Ahaz. They're not going to succeed. They're not going to win. This isn't going to stand. This isn't going to happen. But rather than, again, believing the covenant or believing the word of God, Ahaz makes an alliance with a pagan nation to try to defend himself. And then Isaiah says in verse 9, at the end of the verse, if you're not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. If we don't believe what God says, if we're not trusting in his word, he's saying to Ahaz, your hearts are going to shake like trees. The fear that you're feeling is exactly normal. I think the quick application for us here is if we don't take God at his word, if we believe the dangers that our world presents to us, our hearts are going to shake in fear. We too are not going to be firm in anything if we're not firm in the faith. And so that's what's being said to Ahaz in his day and in that context. And it's in that context, all of that backstory, that I think we come to understand verse 14. Look at verse 10. 10 through 14 kind of are a group, 10 through 15. It says, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. This is a second time in this. Now, he's speaking to Ahaz not directly, but through Isaiah. God gives Isaiah a message. Isaiah takes the message and gives it to Ahaz. And what Ahaz should have understood from that, yes, I'm hearing Isaiah speak, but he's speaking to me the word of God. These are the words of God Almighty. And so Ahaz should have recognized that though Isaiah was the human messenger with spoken words, that it was God himself that was speaking. So God again comes to Ahaz to make a promise. That's the Bible being revealed in real time. You know, we look at the Bible as a historical book. It's something that was written 2,000, 3,000, 3,500 years ago. Ahaz is hearing God's word in real time. It's happening in his day. It's being spoken through Isaiah, but from God himself. And so Ahaz didn't have that confidence, and so he makes this alliance. And so Ahaz responds to God. Let's look at 10. We'll look at 11 through 13. The word of the Lord comes to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Remember 7:14, the Lord will give you a sign. Well, verse 10, God is saying to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, or as high as the heavens. Anything in the natural earth, basically. From the bottom of the ocean, from the depths of the grave to the heights of heaven. Anything that you want me to do, God is saying to Ahaz, I will do it to help you to trust my word. You pick. Of course, God could have done anything Ahaz asked for. But look at Ahaz's response in verse 12. I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And on the surface, that sounds like a good thing. Oh, I'm not going to make God prove himself. I'm not going to put out a fleece for God to have him prove himself to me. I'm not going to try God. I'm not going to make him jump through my little hoops. You may remember Deuteronomy 6:16. And Ahaz would know this. The house of David, the nation of Judah, would know this. Deuteronomy 6:16 says, you shall not put your Lord your God to the test. And that phrase, that command, is given about a half dozen different times in Scripture. And it's talking about Israel putting God to the test and trying his patience and just constantly rebelling against him in their wilderness wanderings. That's why they were there for 40 years. And so on the surface, it sounds like Ahaz, well, no, I don't want to put God to the test. But what's really going on here is Ahaz doesn't want any proof. He doesn't want God to do anything that Ahaz would have to believe. That if God did a miracle, that all the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, if those two tribes saw God do a miracle, they would have to say, well, why doesn't our king believe the sign? Ahaz, he wants to be free of God's word. He wants to be free of proof. He wants to continue in his alliance with Assyria. So God had offered a legitimate sign in addition to 7-7. Israel's not going to succeed. This is not going to happen. In addition to the word of the Lord, God was going to offer a miraculous proof. Some powerful sign, some strong evidence that Ahaz should believe. And so it's in that context that we come to our verse. Isaiah 7:14. Oh, you're not going to take my sign that I'll give to you right now, here, proving to you? I'm going to keep a man on the throne of the house of David. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. If you're not going to ask for one, I'm going to give you one. I'm going to put a sign in front of you you cannot deny. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive. That's a miracle. That does not happen. And God's saying, I'm going to give you something incontrovertible. That a virgin would bear a baby, never having known a man, and the virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name God with us. Emmanuel should for the church of Jesus Christ be a precious concept. And if Jesus Christ isn't seated in the pews right now, his spirit lives in your hearts. He's in each one of his people, his children. You have God with you. He's with you when you go to work tomorrow morning. He's with you when you drive up to whoever you're going to visit for Christmas. He's with you in your worst moment, when we might forget him because of the pain. He's with us in our best moment, when we might forget him because of the joy. God is with us. And so Isaiah is saying, God's going to give you this sign that's incontrovertible proof. In verse 15 is very interesting. I didn't get this word. I think I had studied it before and I'd forgotten it. It says, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. I don't know if you know what curds are. It doesn't sound very tasty. It basically means butter. He will eat butter and honey. Now, what's interesting about that is butter and honey was, and I think those are probably not in modern science, those are the things you should not give an infant. I think I've read that somewhere. But in the Jewish day, that's exactly what they would give infants. He will eat butter and honey when he comes to know evil from good. And that's what Christ would come to know. He would come to know the difference between evil and good as he was in the temple at 12 years old, defending his father's house. And as he learned obedience to Joseph and Mary, who were human, but his parents, whom he should honor, his father and his mother. As he was learning obedience as an infant. So what the verse is saying is God's going to give you signs that only apply to little babies. And this God with us, this Emmanuel, is going to come as in the form of a little baby. A virgin will conceive and give birth. And that little baby will do just the same as you've done with your little babies. And you'll give them butter and honey. And he'll learn what it is to obey God. That's sort of the history in which Isaiah 7 is given. We'll look at some applications and what that means. I want to look at Isaiah 9. And this one will be a little shorter. And this deals with the geography that's going on in this passage that helps us to understand verses 6 and 7. So turn it over to Isaiah 9. Let me read verses 1 through 3, because this gives the context. Isaiah 9:1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea in the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the nations, depending upon your translation. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. And you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as at the joy of harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. I put on the front of the bulletin a map of Israel. And this is a map of Israel in the day of Jesus. If you look there, it has a lot of the details. The geography of the land being described will give us a lot, will help unlock this passage in a lot of ways. First of all, it mentions the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. You see on the map, right about in the middle, is a region encircled as Galilee. Galilee is the day of Jesus political subdivision that includes the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. So, Isaiah 9 is actually talking about Galilee. And we can look at the towns of Galilee. What's interesting about Galilee is Galilee is where Jesus spent most of his earthly ministry. He only went down to Jerusalem, you know, occasionally probably for the Passover, but it was a place he would visit. Let's look at some of the towns that are in Galilee. Jesus talked about Chorazin. Capernaum. Capernaum is a little fishing village right on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus spent most of his 3 years of ministry in Capernaum. As you go down, next town down is Magdala. Remember Mary Magdalene? She was the one from whom Jesus removed the demons. A great sign. A great proof of the power of God. Remember Cana? In the wedding of Cana? And Jesus, they ran out of wine at the wedding ceremony. And Jesus turned water into wine. And John talks about that as the first sign that Jesus did that would cause people to believe in him. And you remember Nazareth? Nazareth, he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. When he was eating butter and honey, he was in Nazareth. In this land, this Naphtali and this Zebulun land called Galilee, they would see those signs talked about in Isaiah 9. Remember Nain, the widow of Nain? Grieving mother whose son had died? And as the funeral procession is going through town, Jesus raises the sun, relieves the pain, the gloom, the darkness that a grieving mother was in. And there's many other cities. What's also interesting is the position. You see where Galilee is located? You see just to the north of it is Syria, the same nation that Israel had allied with. Now, what's interesting about Syria is also described in Genesis 9 as the way of the sea, as Galilee of the Gentiles. And what had happened was there were so many incursions from Syria. There were so many military invasions, but there were a lot of also Gentiles. It's a Roman province, but many Syrians, many people of Syrian descent moved down into Galilee. And became exposed to the ministry and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the law of Moses, and what God had been doing in Israel for 1,000 years. They came down into Israel, and there were many incursions into the land, whether it was military or just people relocating and moving for a job, for better weather, for whatever reason people move. A lot of people came down into Israel. What was happening were the Gentiles who had lived in darkness, as Isaiah 9 says, upon whom gloom existed. They had no hope. They had no happiness. I was talking with somebody just recently, and I was talking about the sin that we get into. And he said, well, if we didn't sin, we wouldn't have any fun. And I said, you know, that's kind of true. But what happens is when we come to God, when we come to Christ, he makes new stuff fun. He gives us joy which lasts instead of the fun of sin that leaves. The fun of sin is temporary. The joy of Christ is eternal, not just long-lasting for this life. He gives us that joy. And so they were coming into the joy. They were leaving the gloom and darkness of sin. They were freed from the idea that their sins would give them joy, and they had to keep sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning to get more joy when they could come to Christ and get more happiness. They could come to Christ and get real joy that lasts. And so these incursions are coming down into the land, and the Gentiles are starting to see the gospel. God is expanding. And so we see, where was it? Verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. And what God is saying in that verse, he's saying, the nation of Israel that was almost exclusively Jewish was now becoming Gentile, and Jew and Gentile were being united by Jesus Christ. The nation is expanding. It's getting bigger. God's gospel is reaching farther. God's doing a greater work. What he had always said he was going to do, he is doing it in this very day. So as we read, now let's get to 6 and 7. It says, unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. You see the rest of the verse in at the end of 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. A child and a son would be born to a virgin as a sign. But this child and son was going to be, certain things were going to be true about him. He was going to be the Prince of Peace. He was the one that would make peace between a sinner and a holy God. He was to be the priest that would intercede for the sins of the people and be the sacrifice that would forgive their sins. And he would be the Wonderful Counselor. You all have gotten advice, and sometimes you've taken that advice, and after the fact, you look back and say, "My, that was bad advice. I probably should have done something else." This Wonderful Counselor will never give bad advice. He would be the prophet from God. He would be God himself. Twice in verses 6 and 7, it mentions his government. Christ's rule and reign over his people who were long time in gloom and darkness, he would now be their king. And so Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 are talking about a prophet and priest and king who would do all these wonderful works for our salvation. So, let's make some application. The incarnation, this is where my summary comes from, was to create faith and obedience. And those who long had the truth, as Israel did, but they had truth, but they didn't understand it. They didn't obey it. But it was to create faith and obedience in those who had just received truth, the Gentile nations who never had the gospel. And so maybe you heard about Jesus when you were young. Maybe you've been in the church your whole life. Maybe you had great Sunday school teachers and many great pastors. You've memorized scripture and you've read religious books to help foster your understanding. Maybe you have a long-standing history of a relationship with God and God's faithfulness and kindness and mercy to you. The incarnation still speaks to, and that's me. And I was saved at 6. I was raised by Christian parents. The incarnation still speaks to me. But maybe you've just come to faith in Christ. Maybe you're just overwhelmed by the facts of the gospel. It's like a fire hose coming at you. This is all new. This Christianity thing is just like, wow, my mind is blown. And the incarnation speaks to you. Let's look at some of the lessons. We see Ahaz hearing God speak. Yes, it's coming through Isaiah, as an intermediary, but he's hearing the word of the Lord. The prophet's words were God's words, and scripture was being written in real time, in that very day. When we read the scriptures, it's words on a page from a human author, but it is the very word of God, as if God were sitting in the seat beside us, speaking to us. The way Ahaz should have heard the word of God is the way we must hear the word of God. God himself speaking directly to us. What an awesome thing that God himself is speaking not generically to everybody in the room. God himself is speaking specifically to each individual under the hearing of his word with exactly the information that we need. What an awesome thing. God himself is doing this. What an awesome, what a joyful privilege. It's not just an awesome thing to be fearfully overwhelmed by. It's a thing to be delighted about. The joy that we gave up, or the happiness we gave up in getting rid of our sin, is replaced by the joy of God himself speaking his word and his truth to us. What Ahaz failed to do is what we should do, and that is in how we hear the word of God. We see God creating faith. He gave the incarnation to help us to have faith. It is the proof. It is the beyond denying evidence that God will not be faithful just to save us today, but he will be faithful to save us at the return of Christ. That our sins will be absolved. We will stand before a holy God, sinless, blameless, at peace with him, that our wonderful counselor has explained how we have peace. As he rules and reigns over us in this life and the next as our king. So these lessons are here. We see God creating faith versus Ahaz's empty religion. Yes, he kind of formally, okay, I'm not going to put God to the test, but he really wasn't listening. In Isaiah 9, we see that Christ came to make peace between us and God, to be our priest, to be our wise counselor, a prophet who would faithfully reveal the word of God to us, our king who would rule and reign over us and end the gloom and the darkness of those who, us who just came to faith in Christ. I want to finish up with a little quote from Sinclair Ferguson. It talks about the incarnation. It'd be so much better if you could hear the audio where you could hear a Scottish brogue. It's something I said to somebody this week. It's so unfair that these English and Scottish preachers have that tone. They preach so much better than us Anglos. But I want you to hear, and so if you can hear Scottish brogue in your mind as I read this, maybe it'll make it work better. But about the incarnation, I think it was a conference he was at. He said this about the incarnation. Here's our problem. We are not amazed by the question, why the God-man? We're kind of stuck on what the God-man, what all happened. But why? Why does God Almighty come and live one of our lives? We assume, this is Ferguson again, we assume, of course, he would come. The gospel begins to amaze when we learn who it is who has come. When we understand who came and why he came. It is staggering to the intellect. Indeed, it can be said, if your intellect has never been staggered by the reality of the incarnation, you don't know what incarnation means. And I'll humbly say, same with me, if the concept of Christ coming and living one of our bodies doesn't just fry our brain, then we're not understanding it. We're missing part of it. And that's natural. I mean, that it ultimately is beyond comprehension. But some of it should grab our minds. Again, Ferguson. It doesn't mean merely that Jesus was a little baby. It means the eternal, infinite, divine one, worshipped by cherubim and seraphim, the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things. The one infinite in his existence, wisdom, power, majesty, and glory, who at a word could dissolve the world that has sinned against him. He was willing to come into this world and assume our flesh in order to become our Savior. It's overwhelming. It's too much. And that's the great thing about the gospel, Ferguson said, isn't it? It's never done overwhelming you. We should never, ever get over Jesus and who he is and what he did. Wave upon wave of worship and adoration that God the Son should come for the likes of me, not just because it's the likes of me, but because it's the one who is without parallel in infinite majesty who has done this. That's the incarnation. The God of the universe humbled himself, as we'll see from Philippians 2, took on the likeness of men and women, became obedient to the point of death. Our prayer should be, Lord, show me the glory of your incarnation. Show me more of what it is you did when you came. Next week we'll get into what the epistles have to say in fleshing out, sorry for the pun, the concept of incarnation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray, I thank you for these verses that are rich in geography and history to give us an understanding of what it is you were doing and what it is your plan was. And so, Father, I pray that as we think about incarnation, as we struggle and we dwell on it and we pray and ask you to show yourself to us through these great truths, I pray, Father, that we would worship you more effectively, more powerfully, more fully with every part of our will, our being, our hands, our feet, our hearts, our minds, our whole existence would be devoted to the worship of our God because you devoted all of yourself to us. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's conclude our service this morning with a familiar hymn, number 210, Silent Night. Stand with me, please, as we